Okay. I don't have enough copies to go around. We have a good crowd. That is Murphy's Law. When I make a lot of copies, so then nobody shows up. Okay. So, there are two pages you have to have. They are one of... I'm going to pass one around, and then I'll pass the other one around. Okay, that's 14 copies, 7 per table. Yeah, that's page 1. And this is, actually that's page 2, and this is page 1. Okay, so, we're in the middle of actually of this passage in Gadita in Balbasra. We started last week. We'll start again from the beginning though quickly. This passage begins with, for those who have the handouts, on page 150, Samech Aleph. Perez Samech Aleph is the number, and it says, Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi Yochanan told the following story. Zimnachad, at one time, Havaka Zilnan Bitsinosa, I was going in a boat, Bichazina and I saw Hikatilosa, a certain chest, that have a Machbeba, a Bonin Tobo, Sumargolis, in which were embedded beautiful stones and pearls. Vahadre mine de cabre the karsha. And there were a certain type of shark surrounding it, which preventing people from getting at this treasure. Nachis by Amaroi, so a diver went down, Lasuye, to get the chest. The Rogash, and this shark, or one of these sharks, got all excited about this. Uboi, and wanted, or is about to denishmite, we're on the next page, denishmite la atme, the page has iron vod on top. There are a bunch of extras here, it turns out. Anybody want?
We're all very good chairs.
Yeah, all very beautiful. There are three extras. Okay, and the shark wanted to take off its atme, its thigh, to chop it off. So what does the diver do? The shot of Zika de Chala, he threw out a fistful of sand in order to blind the shark, so the shark wouldn't be able to see him. And, vinegar. He threw out vinegar. And rather, Rashbam says here that it's not because of he blinded him, but rather because this shark was disgusted by the smell and therefore it ran away. So the chest was free for the taking, right? It was available because the guardian shark had been kicked out. So, Nafak Batkola, a voice came out from heaven. V'amarlan, and he said to us, my Yisruchu, what do you have in mind? In other words, what are you trying to do here? Bahade, with this kartilos, or this chest, that the Visu Rabbi Chanina ben Daisa, of the wife Rabbi Chanina ben Daisa, that Sida de Sharia Tcheltaba, she is eventually going to use these precious stones to put Cheles is the blue string, in the Sisis of the Tzadikim Lamadate in the world to come. It's a very interesting story, right? The question is, what does it mean? What does it refer to? So, there's a lot of things here. For those of you who haven't been here in the past, so when it says that somebody went down to sea in this series of stories, the assumption is it means that he went into a meditative trance. And this is a vision which he had. And the vision which he had was that he saw this very precious chest full of gold, diamonds, whatever was there. And there was a diver who went down to try and get the chest. And we said last week that a diver in Aramaic is the same word for anybody remember?
Weaver, I guess.
Oh.
A visionary.
Oh. Amora.
Right, a sage of the Gemara, an Amora. Because the Amoraim, the sages of the Gemara, they dove down into the depths of the Sea of the Talmud and they brought up precious stones. In other words, the Torah which they brought up is considered the precious stones. That's a metaphor which is used all over the place. The Sea of Talmud. And you go down into the sea, and you dive down, and you bring up the precious stones like a diver. Thing is, so this guy here, he's probably an Amora, right? In the Marshall, in the metaphor. He's probably a big sage. He's going diving deep down, and he's going to want to get these precious stones and these pearls, and the shark doesn't let him buy. The shark says no. And the shark obviously has represents a certain safeguarding. Now the safeguarding is a pretty cool thing, because if you think about it, the Amora here is a great sage, but he doesn't have access. This is a very good Gemara for women. This is one of the few Gemaras you can actually teach women and get away with it, because it's not against, it's not anti-women, pro-women. No, it's not the Yitzhar, I don't think so. So what happens is, the reward which this diver wants to get, the Gemara says it's not for you. It's for the wife of Rabbi Chiya ben Doisa. Her reward is even greater than the reward of the person who learns Torah. Now we have to know a little bit about the wife of Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa, right? So Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa was one of the great tzaddikim of the time of the Mishnah. He to the best of my recollection, which is not complete, obviously, but best of my recollection, he does not appear in Mishnayos, in the Mishnah, in any halachic discussion. He only appears in stories about his miraculous works. The most famous one is the story in Brachos, where there was a certain serpent outside the city which was killing people. Anybody know? Anybody want to finish the story?
And he killed it.
Right. He said.
I know.
You know.
It was there was this type of serpent, and he was outside the city. And what happened was one time he went and he said, "I'll prove to you that Hashem only made the bite of a snake kill you if you did too many averos." So he went outside the city, put his heel on top of the hole of the serpent. Serpent came up, bit him, and nothing happened to him.
There you go.
And instead, the serpent got hurt.
Right, the serpent got hurt. You know what the Gemara says after that?
What?
Woe to a person who was bitten by a serpent. Woe to the serpent that bites, Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa. So there are a couple of other famous stories which I want to bring down. One of the stories also in Brachas is that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was the leader, the Nasi of his of the generation, immediately after the destruction of the temple, once had suddenly one of his relatives was sick and got boo. So he sent a message to Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa to daven. And Chanina ben Doisa was known that he could daven for a sick person and know if the person was healed or not healed. Chanina ben Doisa pretended that it wasn't him. Like when he saw somebody coming, he would go up and daven and pretend that it wasn't his davening, because nobody saw him daven, but because he anticipated who was coming. But in any event, everybody knew that when somebody's sick, go to Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa and he'll daven for you. So Chanina ben Doisa davened for this person who was sick, and this person got better. So Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's wife asked him, "Who's greater than you? He's greater than you are. Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa, a big tzaddik, but you're the leader of the generation, and you have to go to him to daven." So Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai says, "It's not that he's greater than me. I'll give you an analogy. There is the servant of the king and the minister of the king. The minister of the king is much more significant, much more important, but he doesn't get to see the king whenever he wants. He just gets to see the king when he has an appointed time. But Chanina ben Doisa is like the servant of the king. The servant of the king is not as high in stature, but he has much greater access to the king. He can come and go as he pleases. That's Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa's level. It's not a level of greatness in accomplishment in this world, although obviously he's a great tzaddik, but he wasn't one of the leading scholars of the Tanoim, but he was so he was on intimate terms with Hashem. And when you're on intimate terms with Hashem, there's certain boundaries which break down. And we spoke about this on Monday. For those of you here on Monday, we spoke about the difference. Oh no, did I speak about Omer Yetzirah and Omer Matzirah Monday? No, I'm getting confused because I spoke to the girls about that. Okay, scratch that. I'll talk about it now. The there is I didn't know about Kfitzos or Derech here.
No.
Okay. Anyway, I know it. It wasn't even the girl. Okay, this is my one on one with somebody. Never mind. So what happens in Brachos, if you recall, Yaakov goes to Haran, right, to go and find a wife. And he gets to Haran, according to the way Rashi interprets it, according to the sages, the Chazal. He gets to Haran, and he says, whoops, I forgot to daven in the future site of the Holy Temple.
He doesn't get to Haran yet.
Well, he's on almost there, let's say. Anyway, he got there one day to Haran, half a day. And then he got back within the same day to the site of the temple in order to pray there. And the sun sets, and then he davens Maariv, the first Maariv it seems, and so on and so forth. So what he experienced is Kvitzas HaDerech. The path, literally it means the path jumped, meaning that he was able to travel very quickly over a large expanse of land.
No.
And you want to give a finger? What would you like to say?
The mountain moved.
Not the mountain. I'm not talking about the mountain now. That the mountain moved, it says, from Yerushalayim to Beit El. But he also moved very quickly. He moved quickly from Israel to Haran and from Haran back to Israel. No, trust me on this one. We have stories like that. Kfitzas HaDerech. We have stories about the Tanoim splitting rivers. We have stories of all these miraculous things. And Rabbi Desper, in the end of the first volume, Michta Milyo, this is what? That's right, it's your side, 64th your side. In this is in the third volume of Strive for Truth, I think. He writes that there are levels of existence. There are different worlds, spheres of existence, all which are alternatively spiritual, completely spiritual, partially spiritual, and mostly material. And he says the two lowest levels of them are called Olam HaSphia, that's the lowest. That's called the world of doing, and the world immediately above that is called Olam HaYetzira, the world of shaping. What's the difference between doing and shaping? If you're shaping, you're actually changing the nature of whatever you're shaping. If you're doing, you're just using it. You can't actually change its shape. So he says, most of us live in the realm of Olam HaSiyah, in the realm of we do stuff with things which exist. A tzaddik, a real tzaddik, lives on the level of Olam HaYetzirah. He actually can shape things. Not just you then. The difference, what's the difference? We live in the reality of the physical world. In other words, our perception of reality is dictated by our relationship with the external physical and material world. And we look at our inner spiritual selves as relative or not as real as the outside world. A tzaddik, and this is really the Rambam's definition, is he's focused on his inner self, on his spiritual self, and that is his reality. The physical material world is the, so to speak, unreal or relative world. So therefore, if any of us try to, travel very fast by ourselves, without the use of an airplane, from one place to another, it wouldn't work. Because nature to us is an absolute. Natural law is an absolute, we can just work with it. But a person who's a real tzaddik, nature bends its will to him, because since he's on the level where his will is his reality, and because his will is the will of God, so then he can actually change reality, manipulate reality for his own purposes. That's Kanta Kvitzas HaDerech. That's Kanta Rebbe Chinam ben Doisa killing the snake as opposed to snake killing him. And that's why another very famous story about Rebbe Chinam ben Doisa is that his not clear if it's his wife or his daughter, Arab Shabbos, one Arab Shabbos, she wants to finish the story.
She wants to light the candles, put the vinegar inside the oil, and then that Hashem who created the vinegar also created the oil.
Excellent.
Will save the oil.
Excellent. So just to repeat it, as well as she lit by mistake, she put vinegar in the candle instead of olive oil, and she lit the wicks, and then she realized it was vinegar, and she was very upset about it, and Rabbi Chaim ben Doisa said, don't worry about it. The same God who told the oil to burn will tell the vinegar to burn. And the vinegar burns. Now, one important thing here, which is, I'm not sure exactly how it's in, but also there's vinegar in the story here. Right? Now, Laura throws the vinegar in the eyes of the shark. Maybe we'll get back to that later. So the idea of the idea is where Tzadik HaKohen, the great Hasidic Rebbe of the late 19th century, right? He said, if God, what from the Tzadik's perspective, once that God created the property of combustion in the world, it doesn't matter to what material fuel you have for that. You are limited by what is defined as combustible by reality, by the world of Asiyah. But a tzaddik is not limited by that. He can make stuff which ostensibly is not combustible, combustible. He can make it burn. Same thing we find with Elisha. Elisha, when there was one of the students in Elisha, the prophet's retinue, who dropped an axe into the Jordan River. And the axe sunk to the bottom of the river. So what Elisha did is he threw in a piece of wood. Don't try this. It's not going to work for you. But he threw in a piece of wood, and normally wood floats on the water. So the wood sank, and the axe rose. And he says this way, and Tzadik explains that is again, similar idea. God created the concept of buoyancy. The certain things float in water, right? So he says, from our perspective, metal is not buoyant, and wood is. But the Tzadik's perspective doesn't matter. So therefore, if he wants something to float, he transfers the property of flotation from the wood to the axe. Okay? Yes?
If what was saying by Elisha or Yaakov when this was occurring was a simple person, would it appear to him as the same way as it appears to Yaakov? It doesn't seem like what you said. It seems like it would actually appear to him that he was bound by the natural world. So actually, to Yaakov, it could be that...
I know he would have said. It's a good question, what he would have seen. I know what he would think. It's an excellent question. I don't know.
Do we have to like these days?
No, we don't. This is what men were men. Another story of Chida ben Doisa, which is very directly related to this, is that, actually two stories which are directly related, is that, first story, one time Chida ben Doisa's wife complained. She said, you know, like Tevye says, the roof would have spoiled some heavenly plan if I were a wealthy man. In other words, she said, what is it we're dirt for? Come on, you're close with God. Ask him for something. Like a good husband, his wife says, daven, he jumps, and he went, then he daven. And when he davened, there came down from heaven a golden table leg, pure gold table leg. They were rich, right? So that evening, Rabbi Chaim ben Doisa's wife had a dream, and in the dream they showed her all the tzaddikim sitting at tables in the world to come of four legs, and she, and her husband, I guess she and her husband were sitting at a table with three legs, because that table leg was from the Chaim ben Doisa's world to come. It was a spiritual table leg. It didn't come from the physical realm. It came from the spiritual realm. It was a physical crystallization of a spiritual concept. So therefore, that's taken away from him in the world to come. So she went to him and said, "Davin, that they take it back." And he davened, and the table leg went back to heaven. And the Gemara says the second miracle was greater than the first miracle, because from heaven they give, but they don't take back. To get Hashem to take back the table leg, that was a much greater feat than getting the table leg. Now, the final story I want to tell about Rabbi Chaim ben Doisa's wife is that every Arab Shabbos, even though they were dirt poor, she didn't want the neighbors to know. She was embarrassed. So she used to stick some straw into the oven and pretend to be baking challahs, right? So one day, who knows the story? Go ahead.
Anyway, he said that it was bad in the book.
No!
What story is it?
They came and tried his wife in the challahs. Yeah.
I have a question on that story with the golden table wife.
Wait, let me just finish the story first, then you go back to that story, okay? Then one time Rabbi Chinam Adoisa's wife was doing this, and the neighbor, who was suspicious about these things, she decided she was going to come and check. And when Rabbi Chinam Adoisa's wife saw her coming, she was very embarrassed. So she ran away to her room or wherever she went to.
What were they doing?
There was just burning straw. Because they didn't have enough money to buy flour for to make challah. So when Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa's, when the woman came in, she opened up the oven, and she saw the challahs. There were beautiful baked challahs there, and they were about to burn. So she called Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa's, wife and says, "Listen, your challahs are about to burn." So Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa's wife comes back. Now, I don't remember exactly. I would have to look it up. But I believe in what goes on to say, she also knew. But Chaim's wife knew the challahs would appear in the oven. She knew that this miracle would occur, but she was embarrassed by the miracle. She didn't want to be around for the miracle to take place. I don't recall if that's exactly what Mar says, but something along those lines. Yeah, no.
It seemed like that golden table light came as almost like a trade for mitzvahs, yeah? But I thought I read in Rav Dessa that the only reward for a mitzvah in this world is the opportunity to do more mitzvahs. So that golden table leg, maybe it's just the opportunity to give him money, something to do more mitzvahs. So why should it be a bad thing? Why should it take out of what he's going to get in the world to come? Why shouldn't it just be a tool for him to get even more?
Well, if he asked for something, which his destiny, obviously, was to be poor, at least at this point in his life, or if not forever, right? So you're asking to change your destiny. Right? You're asking that your destiny should be actually, instead of being poor, I said this a while ago, so I don't know how many people here have said this, but the answer to Tevye's question, if I were, would it spoil some heavenly plan if I were a wealthy man, is that yes. You will spoil a heavenly plan. In other words, your purpose in life, not yours, but his purpose in life was to go through life in poverty and serve God in that manner, as happy as could be, despite the fact they had nothing to his name. So if you want to change your destiny in life, he's saying to God, in essence, I don't want this fate which you picked out for me. I want a different fate, a more comfortable, middle-class kind of fate. So that changes your destiny, and that changes the world to come. Because you're not going to have the same type of growth which you would have had you followed God's plan. So you can ask for God to change the plan, but you're taking a very big risk that your prayers might be accepted. That's why we say in Shabbos Shabbos Vorkim Rosh Chodesh. Is Shabbos Vorkim this week? Mm-hmm. I think it is. So Shabbos Vorkim Rosh Chodesh, we say the Shabbos for Rosh Chodesh, where we say the tefillah for the upcoming Rosh Chodesh, we say Chaim Shimalei Hashem Mishalos Libeinu L'Toiva. We want Hashem to fulfill our request for good. So in other words, some of our requests might not be good for us. So we're saying to Hashem, yes, we're requesting all this stuff, but only give it to us if it's really good for us, not just because we want it. So that I think is what's going on in the story. Okay? Yeah.
So I know that if a person changes the makom, the place where they stay, the makom changes. Mm-hmm. One place a person could be poor, another place could be rich.
Right.
So person deciding to move, is that really Hashem moving that person to move, or is he really saying, okay, it's time for me to move, it's his own decision towards his greater makom of happiness?
According to most sources, authorities, it'd be his own decision. According to the really radical Ishbitzers, it's not your own decision. God put that idea in your head, and God wants you to be in a new place. Which do you prefer?
I agree.
Well, if you're holding that into Atlanta, I wouldn't be becoming rich.
What?
If it wasn't for me moving to Atlanta, I wouldn't be here.
So you should read up more about the Ishbitzer. He's a pretty cool dude, the Ishbitzer.
If you're holding that free will is only about moral issues, then it must be the other opinion.
Listen, the free will is one of the big issues of contention in Judaism. How much free will does a person actually have? So that's why he was asking the question. Does somebody else have their hand up? Okay. So, any more questions?
Yeah. How old is Noam?
Nine. Oh, no, nine in the next 2 weeks.
Huh?
In 2 weeks, it'll be nine.
Is there any questions to be asked?
No. On this topic.
You know this year. Come on.
Yeah.
I do.
I wasn't. You can ask a question to else, but not as a result. Not in answer to my question. No, I wasn't opening up the floor for that purpose. So now let's talk about to get back to Aaron Marshall here. So the wife of the Chaim Ben Dori, so she's going to use all this stuff, and she's going to use it in order to make tchelet. Now, what does tchelet represent to us? Chelet represents many.
The
sky, right? Good.
That's some living place. I think it has something to do with water, but I don't know why water.
I will explain. You're very, very good. Not bad. The Maharal says that chelet is related to the word tachlis. The word tachlis, which is basically the same word with the yud in the middle, means purpose, right? I think the reason why tachlis means purpose, I'm making this up, but, you know, I make up a lot of stuff. I think the reason why tachlis means, the tachlis is those letters is because the tach means is the last letter of the alphabet, right? So this is the completion, and kol means
everything.
So the tachlis is the completion of everything. Not bad, right?
Not bad.
Okay, I just thought
that. Well, why is it saying that?
What?
What is it asking me?
The purpose of
tachlis.
What?
Not just the quote, tachlis.
Yeah, but this is the shoresh of it, right?
Techo,
right. Chelet, tachlis, that's what they share. Those three letters are the operative letters. I think. I mean, you could throw in the tach at the end. Also, you could throw in the yud very easily. You know you can do that.
For the purpose of the
yes. You get a mitzvah if you wear the white all by itself, like we do, but the real tzitzit is to have chelet, and that's the primary part of the tzitzit, the mitzvah.
Is tachlis the Yiddish word, or is it...
What?
Tachlis the Yiddish word, or is it Hebrew?
No, it's Hebrew word.
Some of your tzitzit
yes. Yes, it's in Tanakh. I don't remember the pasuk. I have to look it up.
Some
of
yours, some
of
yours.
In davening, in davening before it's in korbanos. Tomorrow morning when I say it.
I wonder exactly what it was. I'm noticing from now.
What does it say? Tachlis ma'aseh nefesh ha'shamayim v'aretz. It's somewhere davening.
Shabbat?
Could be on Shabbat. Oh, now, is that in our
clothes?
I can't find it right now. What?
Stomach at the end?
No,
stop. Are you tough?
Yeah, right.
So if you wear it with the glue in it, does it make kosher?
Well, so there's the whole question. The glue they found today is the right glue. I think it probably is, but a lot of people say that are very skeptical about that.
Yeah,
you're
not doing the mitzvah,
and
it has to be not the right
rule. Right? No, you're still doing mitzvah. You're still
fulfilling
mitzvah. Yeah.
What?
I don't know.
How
did
it relate to?
Oh, that's a, okay.
What's
the water supposed
to be about?
Yeah.
What's water supposed to be about?
Just not getting drink. So the Maharal says that any purpose is alluded to by the sea. And he says that's because Chazal say, Tcheles Daimeliyam, the blue of the Tcheles looks like the blue of the sea, and that blue of the sea looks like the heavens. Why? Because actually the sea reflects the heavens. The reflection of the heavens is in the sea. That's a very deep idea, because you have the pond, guys! And get the pond. Okay, because the sea is also used, as we said before earlier, it's used to represent Torah, right? And Torah is the reflection of heavenly wisdom. In other words, if you want to find where the heavens are reflected, so you look at the Torah. Man is also a reflection of God. Tselem Elohim. Tselem comes from the word tsel, which means reflection. In modern Hebrew, usually means shadow, but in classical Hebrew, means more reflection or shadow. So that we have the sea is a reflection of the sky, just like Torah reflects God's wisdom, and the Tcheles itself is supposed to remind us of all those things. And the Tcheles is supposed to remind us what the ultimate purpose is. It says that the Tcheles is supposed to remind a person to be in awe of God, and the white strings are to remind a person to love God. So the love and awe go together. They're inseparable. The Tcheles is supposed to remind you of the awe, which is a more basic thing than the love. So that actually is the purpose of the Tcheles. And the Tcheles is something which is put into the tzitzis. And the tzitzis here is being made by the wife of Rabbi Chanina ben Doisa. So she is actually demonstrating what she's actually aware and demonstrating what the purpose of existence is. Now, there's a minhag, it's a minhag which came about as a mistake. But even though it came about as a mistake, it still became a minhag, which is that Ashkenazim, except for Yekas, don't put on a talis until they're married. Right? Everybody familiar with that? It's a mistake. But, yeah, that's the way life is.
How's it a mistake?
What?
How's it a mistake?
Because there's no reason, no source not to wear one before marriage.
Where did it come from in the first place to wear a talis?
What?
Where did the talis gadol come from in the first place?
From time of Chazal. They plant, you know, if you look at the pictures in the age of the mules in the ancient synagogue in Dura Europus in Syria in the 7th century, they're wearing sisters, they're in Talis.
But where does it say I see
sisters,
but where is Talis Gadol? It just sort of came about.
It seems that they had all this special, called a gulsa, a special wrapping which had the sisters for davening.
Oh.
Okay. That's where it comes from. So the,
no
yeah.
More
talent. Yeah, but because we're falling the echoes. We don't
we
still
wear
talents
for years and stuff like that.
Except among the Hasidim, by the way. The Hasidim hold Alpi Kabbalah that you shouldn't wear a talent at all before you're married. And Lubavitch Rebbe said that it is a sakana. It is a danger for an unmarried man to put on a talent.
I know
Rama.
Why?
So I'll try to explain a little bit, but we certainly don't hold that way. The idea of talis, when a person gets married, represents the enveloping light as opposed to the internal light. The two types of light. They're called or Mimi and or Maki. This is internal and this is enveloping. Now, on a very basic level, what it means is that whatever knowledge, wisdom, awareness of God you have within you, that is your or pnimi. That's your internal light. Whatever knowledge of God, wisdom, connection with spirituality exists around you, that's an enveloping light. Now, the enveloping light is something which you can tap, which you tap into occasionally, but not all the time. For example, on the Yom Tov, right? When reaches to much higher levels than one normally attains, right? So that is a time when a person stretches into his enveloping light, into the makipim. Obviously, the name of the game is to try and get as much of your or makip, which you won't get very much, but as much as you possibly can, to become or pnimi. To take that which is external and make it internal. So that the Kabbalists say that a person only gets the capacity to develop an or makif, a surrounding light, the enveloping light, when he gets married. But till then, the person doesn't have that capacity. Only afterwards does he have the capacity, and therefore only afterwards does he put on a talis which symbolizes that enveloping light. So I guess, according to Lubavitcher Rebbe, if you try and manifest enveloping light which you don't possess, that's a very dangerous thing. Yeah.
So does Farim have it automatically?
What?
Farim
and Yekas have it from the day they're born. They're much holier than the rest of us. Anyway, but Farim only starts from Bar Mitzvah, right?
Yes.
The Mishnah Brura says that you are supposed to. Mr. Buddha says a mistake. He says that really everybody should be wearing a talis even before they're married. So from the time of the bar mitzvah. But okay. What can you do? Anyway.
You're wearing one.
Continue. Who?
There's something you can do. You know,
too late for me.
Not you personally. I mean, you know, one could have his kids start wearing one.
I did try a couple of times to start up, and I always got lazy and stopped afterwards. somebody pointed out to me recently that there's a yeshivish, a cool thing to do, which is to come late for davening. Mm-hmm. I don't know if any of you ever became aware of that, but like people who hold that they're really talmidei chachamim, they come late for davening. Like, I can't be bothered with anything like prayer. My mind is somewhere else. Okay, so therefore I adopted that coolness without having my mind on davening, on learning, and therefore I'm always running a little bit late. So it's very easy to say before I was married, to say, well, chuck the talis. I'm running behind already anyway. Anyway, that's the phone yaki, that's me. So continuing on, this idea of ormakis, it's not explained exactly why it comes at the time you're married, but I'm going to throw out an idea, just which is one possibility, and I'm sure there are many other possibilities which we could discuss. I can think of a few myself right now, but one possibility is a person is not able to really tap into this enveloping light, which is divine light, until he has another person to whom he is devoted to do good to. Because you can only emulate God fully when you are like God, and God's ultimate trait is giving, and true giving only exists in certain, for the framework of the family. And therefore, when you are able to resemble God in that manner, then you're able to develop higher perceptions of Hashem and higher understandings of things. That's also why, of course, the relationship between God and the Jewish people is described as the relationship of a husband and wife, right, or a groom and a bride, because that is the relationship which is emulated by the bride and groom, that relationship of Hashem and the world. So therefore, a person only gets this or makif when he gets married, and that or makif is symbolized by the talis. Yeah.
So the story is the rabbi saying, you know, the beard's not for now, it's for when you get married. The same type of idea?
Well, nobody knows exactly what the idea of that is. That's also one of these yeshivisher things.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
What do you mean?
Well, And what happened is like this. In Europe, this is really getting off to a quick track, but okay. In Europe, in the late 19th century, yeshiva bacharim were looked down upon as being, loafers, and not particularly sophisticated or refined loafers at that. So the Alter from Slobodka spearheaded a movement, although it was true in other yeshivas, but it was mostly most true about Slobodka, in which yeshiva students began to dress like university students. Okay? As a matter of fact, when the Slobodka yeshiva, most of it moved to Israel in the 1920s, and moved to Hebron, and eventually became the Hebron yeshiva, which is now in Yerushalayim, the residents, the Jews from the old yeshuv, they couldn't understand how you could find these clean-shaven people who actually were sitting and learning. Clean-shaven people, they didn't learn. They went out and did all sorts of reform things. Right? But here, these clean-shaven people with their ties! They're wearing ties! Right? No. Right? No, all of you Shami wore a tie. Right? So they're... By the way, the Hasidim are very against ties. You know that? Most Hasidim.
Why?
What?
What?
Because they're going...
Really?
Goish. Yeah.
Whoa.
So, what?
Croatian? Ties have been around for like 100 years or something.
Yeah,
like that. We were just talking about.
Yeah,
but you've got small runners.
I heard a difference between
ties and based on
Croatian.
Did they use it there to hang people?
No. when Croatia used to belong to the Austro-Hungarian Empire, so when we had the French Revolution, many nations that were under the rule of the Austro-Hungarian Empire thought that now is our time to be free. So the Croatians sent part of their army to France to support the French, because the French, after the French Revolution, because of Joseph, the wife of Joseph,
of the king.
No, that's Napoleon.
Maria Theresa.
Yeah,
Maria
she was
Theresa
Austrian. She was Austrian. So the Austrians decided to invade France. So the Croatians sent an army to support the French, and they arrived with these things in their chest. And the French, they really got to know in love with that. So in France, until today, the name of tie is La Croix.
Well, cravat comes from croat. That's very interesting.
Mm.
That is.
I heard a different explanation for why something built like that. Because it constricts you're supposed to, your mind is supposed to control your heart. And
it's
not gargled yet in your head and your heart. I heard that.
It's an interesting idea because it is. It was brought down in the Wall Street Journal a few months ago. They have done studies, and the businessmen who keep their tie knotted all day cannot think as well as businessmen who get tight loosened in a bit. They're sharper, so I guess this is the same way. You have to have that connection.
Is there a dissenting opinion?
In the Wall Street Journal? No, there was no my place. It was universal. So where were we before? The beards. Oh yeah, the beards. So the elimination of beards took place in Eastern Europe in the late 19th century. Then it became like one of these yeshivish things that you don't have a beard to get married, because when you're married, you begin to start looking like a rabbi already. Because the whole concept of looking like a European college student was for the yeshiva buffer. When those who are married already started looking more rabbinical. So that's, they were allowed to have beards after they got married. So eventually the idea became, although it's not, again, it's based on just strange antecedents, that people who have beards while they're not married are probably geizos. They're haughty people. But they think they're rabbinical already, they should have a beard. Okay?
But that's
the
story.
And no source.
Yeah.
The
shaving party
after so continuing getting back to where we were before. So the Rabbi Hanina ben Doisa, his wife is chosen obviously because she represented a wife who was willing to sacrifice that gold and silver and precious stones in this world, because she saw that it would change the destiny of her husband and herself by association in a negative way. And therefore, that gold and silver is in this chest, so to speak, right, which is being guarded for her to use in the eventual future, symbolically, I assume, but it's used in the eventual future in order to make the tchelas for the tzaddikim, meaning that she was the one who demonstrated a knowledge and was guided her husband, after she realized what was going on, in the right way towards the right purpose. So this is a relatively feminist Gemara, because obviously if you can use this, it's a good Gemara for a Sheva brother, something like that, because you can use it to demonstrate that really the wives are the ones who are able to set the tone and actually provide their husbands with direction, which is actually the case since men are animals and women are somewhat human. Could be one of the approaches to understand this agadasa. Now, of course, you know, any agadasa which we see here can have multiple approaches. But the fact that it's Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa's wife must be, I think, ties in to all those stories which we saw before, that Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa, to begin with, was living on a different astral plane. In other words, everything then was seen through spiritual eyes, not through human eyes. And also because his wife was the one who then at first wanted to change and diminish him, but then saw that she's willing, that that's not the case, so she wants to live in poverty in order that he should achieve his purpose. Who was a similar woman?
Rabbi Akiva's wife.
Rabbi Akiva's wife, right, Rachel. She's Rabbi Akiva's wife was, of course, she sacrificed herself in order that Rabbi Akiva should go in Torah. Okay, a question. Any topic?
Which white husband would jump in the oven? Is that Rabbi Kamina?
It was Rabbi Zera.
Oh.
And his wife didn't get as burned as he did,
right,
Rabbi Zera. Ian has been dying fast.
I heard the story that someone told me the story that Kayevsky was, his son has a yeshiva in Yerushalayim, and he went out to go fundraising. And he had his yeshiva. But someone came to him and said, listen, I'll support your yeshiva. You don't have to go out anymore. There's money. And Rabbi Kanievsky says, you don't have to, you shouldn't take this offer, because I'd rather you have your suffering go on in Torah and raising tzedakah than to have suffering go on outside of Torah. The possibility where if this was now satisfied, you didn't have to go out and raise money and struggle to raise money, you may experience Soros in a different area of your life.
And you believe the story?
What?
And you believe
the
story? I'm
not saying I believe it. I'm saying it.
Yeah, gotcha.
Okay.
What do you mean?
So
let's listen to the story. You don't believe this story?
What? Fundraising is really, really bad. That's like a terrible, terrible thing.
Okay, so I heard this principle. The principle is that is there a principle? Here's the question. Is there a principle that if you experience Soros and Torah, you won't experience the same Soros somewhere else? Or if you were to not experience Soros and Torah anymore, that same Soros would find you somewhere else?
No, there's no such principle.
There's not?
No.
Okay.
Why
yes?
Because if you're destined to get Soros, if a Kodesh Baruch Hu sends you the test and you reject the test, you don't accept the taking the test at all, he gives you another test in another form.
Yeah, but it's from another form anyway. Doesn't it say it has to be linked to Torah? There's not necessarily a cause and effect link there. That since you say that you can choose to take them in Torah and then they will come in Torah. So it doesn't necessarily. Yeah.
Follow-up question is, should a person believe when he thinks about Gedolim, and what should they not believe when they think about Gedolim? In terms of halacha.
But you know the famous rule they give about the Baal Shem Tov story?
No.
No?
No.
Yeah. Everybody knows the story. We just don't remember it then. Yeah. Anybody who doesn't believe the story could have happened is
not
be correct. Is a heretic. Anybody who believes all those stories happened is a
fool.
Right. So you should not.
They don't tell these stories about us.
What? No, there's too many of these stories, and they're too interchangeable.
Right.
They'll all be true about the people about whom they're related.
Right.
Nevertheless, the fact that they tell the stories about him and they don't tell the same stories about me and you means there's something to it.
Right.
Yeah. So that's basically the rule of thumb. You should not believe stories unless they're well documented, but they might well be likely to be a reflection of who that person is, because if you know the person was a great person, he probably had great stories happen.
Right.
Okay, well,
does one, if I already hear that God will said that to someone that one swore does not count until he gets married, does that make sense?
That's for in writing.
That's for in writing.
Yes.
Right. Because otherwise it wouldn't make sense. Guy can she without any wife.
No, it makes no sense whatsoever.
Right.
Okay. Yeah.
Wait, about these stories, have any of them been independently verified and documented?
What do you mean independently? Give me.
I mean, look.
Washington Post and
everybody. You hear it's like I was reading a book about the Vavasali a couple months ago, and I said, well, okay, that's nice, but they're not like bringing like a newspaper story about this being recorded. I mean.
Right, miracles are even, there's those stories which are, have a message, moral, or idea of which underlies them, and then in the miraculous stories. So, the miraculous stories you should give even less credibility to, because those can, you know, are exaggerated, sometimes they're made up, sometimes they're exaggerated, sometimes they're plagiarized. There's no knowing exactly when they're true and they're not true.
But
again, you know, they say the stories about the Baba Sali, they don't say them about Rav Shah.
Mm.
No.
Or? Good point.
Yeah.
No, I was going to say, like, if you said, like, the whole thing about the Tzadikim, like, maybe they're not the same Tzadikim that they were back whenever, but, like, the Baba Sali, I mean, like, according to who he was, I mean, I don't see why he couldn't have done things that he wanted.
But that's because, from our perspective, these people are holy. From the perspective of Sanoim and Amoroim, they're am.
Right, Rabbi. A man who has, I think he has 4 or 5 wives. A man who has 4 or 5 wives, he has 4 or 5 mother-in-law, so he must be a tzaddik.
Yeah.
I have another question. All right. So the same, along the lines of about the Gedolim. So you hear these stories about them, and you hear about the upbringing they have. Concerning the upbringing they have, why would it be surprising at all the people they turn out to be? Why is it amazing at all?
Wait, what upbringing?
Okay, I would mention the Baba Sali again. The Baba Sali grew up.
Don't mention about the Baba Sali. Let's take somebody else. Let's say you are the grandson of the Square Rebbe, right?
Okay.
You grew up like a prince.
Yes.
You the odds that you're going to be a nice guy when you grow up are very small. So if you turn out to be a nice guy after all, that's a pretty miraculous thing.
I don't see that way.
You don't see it that way?
If somebody's raised in a home where
they're raised in a home where servants take care of their every need.
But they can still have humility.
But it's very hard to get humility under those circumstances. If somebody's humble in those circumstances, that is very admirable.
But is it miraculous?
I would say so. I'm not miraculous in the sense, you know, that if somebody waves a wand, they've got to be humble.
Do you?
But it's very impressive feat.
That's impressive, yeah.
Yeah.
So what's the problem with making of a gadol? What was the problem with that book?
Well, the problem is a very lousy written book.
Okay, that's from right. But in general, hashkafically, like, why is it banned? Like, why is it gone?
You know, the ban. It's hard for me to exactly understand how the ban came about, but it seems that there's certain people who don't like. Say, we don't have this problem here, but in certain circles, they have problems saying things like Rav Aaron Kotler wrote love letters to his fiancée. That's okay, so far. Very nice, right? But in certain circles, how would that be? Scandalous. And even if it's true, you won't say it.
Right. Isn't that
endearing? I heard it was.
We're on the same page. Okay? Or that, you know, he was, in his youth, Rav Aaron Kotler was inclined towards communism. Again, us, okay, that's cool.
I heard you read the newspaper.
It's not cool at all. Yeah. You got to go through the whole thing or not? No, it's terribly
boring. I didn't go make
my way through it. Oh, really? Oh, because I started vlogging through it and I gave up.
Oh, wow.
Do
you have it yet?
No, I don't have it. Also, the problem I'm making a goal is that certain stories there are not verifiable stories.
Really?
And they were part of this yeshivish oral tradition. They weren't meant to be written down, right? They're not the type of stuff that you write. For example, if I recall correctly, I'm probably destroying this from memory, One of the last stories in the book is that once Rabbi Yeruchim, the Mir Mashgiach, came to Slabodka, and the student said to him, here in Slabodka we have the minhag. When we bench, we say, you know, the person who's benching says, not just Birshus, Maronan, Rabbanu, Birshus, Rabbanu, but Birshus, the Gra, and the Baal Shem Tov, and the, all the great tzaddikim, and so on and so forth, right? So he said, so Rabbi Yeruchim was, you know, he took it at face value, and when he started benching, he said, Birshus, Gra, Baal Shem Tov, whoever else, and the other from Slabodka started laughing. End of story.
What's that
story? I don't know. That's the point. It's, first of all, I don't think anybody can verify that story. Secondly, what's the point? You know, what is that you're trying to show?
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, what about
Ruach HaKodesh? Nowadays, like. You know, Ruach HaKodesh has so many different levels. There's so many different levels of Ruach HaKodesh. You can't say that somebody doesn't have Ruach HaKodesh. You might have Ruach HaKodesh. If you get particularly inspired in something, and you get some degree of knowledge which you might not normally have had, that can also be a form of Ruach HaKodesh. But it's not, Ruach HaKodesh doesn't mean they're always right.
What about like stipend? These kind of stories?
They're not going to be
when
always...
When someone comes and gives a list of people and keeps one of the person...
The reason why people...
I don't give a Ruach to Bali.
First of all, don't believe all the stories. Secondly...
That was verified.
I know. Secondly, that's not why somebody should go to the Rav Chaim Kanievsky. I will tell you why somebody should go to Rav Chaim Kanievsky. I was once for Shalosh Shuris by Simcha Zizelbreiter, who was Shiva Chaim Yeshiva Yerushalayim, and who was one of the last Talmidim of the Alter from Slabodka. And he said, in our generation, people give tremendous respect to Rav Shachs and the Stipler, and the reason why they give them that respect is they hold them in high esteem is because they can tell miraculous stories about them. When we were kids, the person we held in the highest esteem was the Alter from Slabodka. And you couldn't tell a single miraculous story about him. But we held him in such a high esteem because he was the most wise, sagacious person, insightful person anybody ever met in their lives. So the reason why people should go to Reb Chaim Kanievsky is not because he has Ruach HaKodesh, but since he's such a tremendous scholar, he must have been endowed with a special level of perception which comes along with being such a great scholar. That's the real reason for it. Which is a good enough reason, I think. Mm. You don't like it. Okay, so you know, I
don't think that's the whole part of it's not a complete reason, like, from...
That's not a good enough reason, though.
That's what I think. It goes both ways.
Okay. And that happy note, we'll end for them this evening.